I invite you to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. We're reading the entire chapter this morning. We're wrapping up our sermon series on the book of Zechariah, and we might be ending more with a whimper than a bang, as the saying goes. Zechariah can be a difficult book, and our text this morning, Zechariah 14, is one of the most difficult chapters of all. It will become obvious to you when we read the text that there is a lot of challenging material here. There's many places where it's difficult to understand what the text means. I take some comfort in the fact that I'm not the only one who's had this experience. The church father Jerome called the book of Zechariah a most obscure book. And chapter 14 is about the most obscure chapter in the entire book. Or the great German reformer, Martin Luther, he wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. The first one was written in Latin, and in that commentary, he just left out chapter 14. He wrote up through chapter 13, and then he stopped. Later on, he wrote a commentary in German on Zechariah, and when he reached chapter 14, he began by writing, "Here in this chapter, I give up, for I am not sure what the prophet is talking about." Well, at least Luther was being honest about how challenging the text is. He wasn't pretending to understand more than he did. I think that's a healthy, humble sort of attitude. By way of contrast, I want to mention, others seem to think that Zechariah 14, the meaning is so obvious that you can actually use this passage to test a pastor. J. Vernon McGee, the popular preacher of a previous generation, said this, "Let me make a suggestion that is really a mean one. If you're wanting to know the position of a pastor whom you're not sure about, if you really want to know what he believes, take the 14th chapter of Zechariah to him and ask him to explain it to you. You'll find out what a man really believes when he deals with that chapter." So apparently, if you're worried that your pastor isn't as orthodox and evangelical as you might want, ask him to explain Zechariah 14 to you. That's what J. Vernon McGee is saying. Really? Taking a passage that's so difficult that even Martin Luther was hesitant to explain it, and to use that as a test for someone's orthodoxy? I think that's ridiculous. Let's look at the text. I think you will see, as I've indicated, that it's a challenging one. We will need the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we come to it today. Let's read Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 21. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security." And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight against Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt, and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Brothers and sisters, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by this passage at not only how dramatic it is, but how aware we are of how little we understand of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit that we might benefit from what has been read, what we've heard. Lord, we desire to be not like the man who looks at himself in a mirror and then forgets what he's seen as soon as he turns away. We rather, Lord, would be those who read and study your word and are changed by it. And so we pray that that might be so this day, even as we study this difficult and obscure passage. We pray that you would make its meaning clear to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A pastor I know well once explained his approach to coming up with sermon titles. And he said, if someone can look at your sermon title and look at your Bible text and already know what you're going to say, then you don't have a very good sermon title. For him, sermon titles shouldn't give away too much in advance of what the sermon is going to be about. And I can't say that I consciously set out to follow that approach in my own sermon titles, but I know that it's often the case. I know that. A fair bit of the time, my sermon titles can seem maybe more than a little obscure or strange, and today's sermon title mentioning a zombie apocalypse would be a case in point. So let me just begin by explaining that. Perhaps you've missed the zombie craze that has swept the last generation or so. If so, don't worry. It's not like you've missed out on anything of great cultural importance, but it's good to be aware of it. Creatures known as zombies are now very common. They're well established in modern films and TV shows. Zombies, they're basically dead bodies that have been reanimated, and they go around mindlessly causing death and destruction to the living. And they're usually grotesque in appearance. They typically look like dead bodies in various states of decomposition. Zombies gained their popularity as a feature of horror movies. One of the most famous examples is the series of films by George Romero, beginning with Night of the Living Dead back in 1968, and then followed by several sequels. Nowadays, there's a popular cable television program, The Walking Dead, which is all about zombies taking over the world. I've never seen the show, but it's in its sixth season, so it's apparently very popular. To give you a further idea of how popular the concept of zombies has become, you'll now find that they even appear in comedies. not just horror movies anymore. Or if you're a fan of fine literature, you may be interested to know that in 2009, the author Seth Graham Smith decided to rewrite a Jane Austen novel and came up with Pride and Prejudice and Zombies, which is apparently being produced as a film now. Oh, but wait, there's more. A few years ago, Michigan State University's School of Social Work began offering a course entitled Surviving the Zombie Apocalypse for academic credit. Earlier this year, I believe it was, a Cornell University researcher developed a statistical model to calculate how rapidly an outbreak of a zombie infestation, how rapidly it would spread in America, taking into account various factors such as population density, geographical location, and so on. And these findings were presented at an academic conference. It makes me embarrassed to be involved in higher education. Can I just say that? The idea of a zombie apocalypse is that somehow, through the spread of viruses or contamination by radiation or chemicals or something, the world gets taken over by these creatures. That's the premise behind the TV show The Walking Dead. There's been some kind of zombie apocalypse. Zombies have taken over the world, and now the remaining healthy humans are trying to stay alive, trying to survive. So what's up with the zombie apocalypse in my sermon title? This is my mind. It was the term that came to my mind when I was reading the description in verse 12 of our text. If you look at it again, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. If you've seen any clips from zombie apocalypse movies, if you've seen previews for The Walking Dead, for example, or if you've just seen their pictures in advertisements, in magazines, wherever, the picture being painted in verse 12, it's very much like the common depictions of zombies, like dead, rotting corpses, grotesque creatures, only they're animate, they're standing up, they're walking around. In verse 12, the Lord is striking these nations with a judgment, and in a way, he's turning them into something kind of like zombies. Now, for the record, I don't think that this is saying that the Lord is actually going to send a real, genuine zombie apocalypse on the world. Okay, you heard it here first, folks. This passage, it's a vision. Really, it's a nightmare of sorts. You know how confusing your own dreams, your own nightmares can be, right? Strange things happen when you dream. There's no logic necessarily to what goes on in them. Just one bizarre thing happens after another. That's partly what's going on in this passage. It's saying that for the wicked, for these wicked nations, the future is going to be a nightmare. It's not trying to give us really specifics of what their future judgment, what their punishment will entail. This is not a photograph of the future here. It's more of a surrealist painting like Picasso. You can figure out, kind of, you know, when you see a Picasso painting, you get an idea of what he's painting. It's a person, but it's very bizarre. There's a nightmarish character here in Zechariah 14, and that's part of what makes the chapter so difficult for us to interpret, is that it is a nightmare of sorts. We have that, and then there's also a lot of different events jumbled together in Zechariah 14. It's speaking of some events that are far off in the future, but some of those are mixed up with events that were closer in hand to the prophet's time. Some parts of this chapter, I think, refer to the final judgment, the last day. But there are some parts of the chapter that aren't looking that far ahead. So, for example, I think that the ransacking of Jerusalem that is described in the first five verses or so of the chapter, that's probably speaking of one of the many times that the city, Jerusalem, was attacked in history. could refer to the capture of Jerusalem in 167 BC by the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. It could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. What was future to the prophet back then, it's already come to pass from our perspective. And prophetic visions, they often do this. Different future events will get kind of jumbled together. Events that may be separated by many years can get compressed together into one vision. This happens a lot in the prophets, and it's one thing that can make reading the prophets very confusing and difficult for us. But for all that, for all the difficulty, for all the confusing parts here, there are some lessons that are very clear, which Christians need to learn from. First lesson here that I think is very clear. Christians need to understand that the church has always had to endure the world's aggression in this age, but the Lord will ultimately judge it and vindicate his people. I know that was a very long point, so I'm going to repeat it if you're trying to write it down. The church has always had to endure the world's aggression in this age, but the Lord will ultimately judge it and vindicate his people. The people of this world have always been opposed to God and to his kingdom, and therefore they've been opposed to God's people. It was true in the Old Testament era. The Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. At other times, later in their history, they were harassed. They were attacked by the Amalekites and the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Arameans and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and on and on and on. They were one tiny nation in the midst of much larger empires. They're so small, so hardly noticeable, that you might think, why would anybody even bother packing up the army and going off to try to conquer this tiny little piece of property? It's not worth it. Or take God's people in the New Testament era. Christians were small, scattered congregations throughout the Roman Empire. They didn't have any political weight to throw around. They weren't taking over the Roman Empire. They weren't taking over the Roman Senate. Roman emperors typically granted their citizens the maximum degree of religious freedom and let the peoples of their empire worship the way they wanted. But they very soon made an exception for Christians. Why in the world? Why in the world would the emperors of Rome make an exception for this weird, insignificant little cult of Christians and try to force them to show greater loyalty to the gods of Rome when they didn't do that with the other peoples that they conquered? Why pick on the Christians of all people? I don't think that the persecution of Christians has necessarily increased in the modern world, I'll say that. But we could easily think of contemporary examples of the phenomenon of contemporary persecution of Christians in various parts of the world. Why is that? The reason for this is very simple. And it's what Jesus told his followers in John chapter 15. He said this, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." God's people, they've always been on the receiving end of the world's hatred. And it's not because we're more irritating than other people. I mean, we can be irritating, and sometimes the church shoots herself in the foot. Sometimes we Christians are an embarrassment to the cause, but that's not the real reason. The real reason why the church receives the world's hatred is because the world hates Jesus, and we follow Jesus. And so the world hates the followers of Jesus just as they hate Jesus too. That's the most fundamental reason why. Christian, it's not about you. As the saying goes, it's about Jesus and what people think about him. To a very large extent, it's out of your control how non-Christians respond to you. To a large extent, mind you. You know, there are some basics, like be a polite person, don't be mean and nasty and arrogant, and be loving to your neighbor, and so on. Those are important. But there are times when you need to be reminded that it's really not about you and how winsome and how lovely your manner of life is as a Christian. I certainly hope, and I'm confident, that you do live gracious, mature, loving, kind, servant-minded Christian lives, that you live a winsome Christian life, the sort of life that displays the beauty and the attractiveness of Christianity. But the fact is, that is not enough. It will never be enough to stop some people from hating Christians simply because they hate Christ and they hate his claims. Now, I think there are some Christians who, when they realize this, they stop trying. They think, you know, well, if non-Christians are going to hate me no matter what, why should I make the effort to be winsome? And so you sometimes meet these abrasive sort of Christians who can be very rude to non-Christians. That's not right. We're called to let our speech be gracious, Colossians 4, verse 6. To let our kindness be known to all, Philippians 4, 5, and so on. Don't stop trying. Don't stop trying to live that winsome Christian life. But don't have any illusions either that your own life is going to be enough by itself to win over those people who are opposed to Christ. It requires supernatural intervention from the Holy Spirit for that to happen. The church has always had to endure the world's aggression in this age. But the Lord will ultimately judge it and vindicate his people. For all the confusing and bizarre and difficult material in Zechariah 14, one thing that's clear is that the Lord will eventually intervene on behalf of his people. He eventually will judge those who attack him. That's what this zombie apocalypse is all about. It's not some kind of horror movie in which zombies take over the world. It's an act of judgment on those who are seeking to wipe out God's people, God's church. The Lord will stand up for his people in his own perfect timing, and we can have confidence in him throughout all of that. Ultimately, this text is saying the Lord will be supreme over all the earth. That's the point of verse 9, if you look at it. In verse 9, that's where that famous saying from Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord is one, it's transported into the future. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Zechariah 14, verse 9 says that one day the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. That's talking about the Lord being exalted as number one over all the earth. The Lord is number one. He's supreme. He's sovereign now. And he will be number one as the world comes to acknowledge that openly. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema it's called, it's talking about God's supremacy. He's supreme now. Objectively speaking, he is supreme now. There will come a time when everyone subjectively acknowledges that. That's what Zechariah 14 is talking about. In Philippians 2, St. Paul talks about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's talking about the supremacy of Jesus Christ that will be acknowledged by all one day. This is the transition point in our chapter, verse 9 of chapter 14. This is where it starts moving from being a nightmare to being a happy dream, when God intervenes and exerts his power, things will start changing. The world's aggression towards the church will cease, and blessings will start to flow. So there's a happy ending in this chapter for God's people. There's the horror of judgment. There's also the joy of salvation here. Again, some of the details here are obscure or they're symbolic, but it's a basic picture of salvation and blessing and transformation of the world. That part's clear. Verse 8, for example, it speaks about living water flowing out of Jerusalem, some of it to east into the Dead Sea, some of it west into the Mediterranean. That's all meant symbolically. The Bible speaks several times symbolically about living water as salvation. Jesus says this about himself, that he has living water. Salvation, it's going to flow outward. And the nations will be converted. Verses 16 through 19 speak about nations coming to worship the Lord and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This is very similar to something we read back in chapter 8 of Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. Listen to those verses. Peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, "Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going." Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Same idea here in Zechariah 14, speaking about these nations coming up to participate in the Feast of Booths. That was one of the major Old Testament festivals that was held every year. I'll just say this in passing. I don't really have time to go into the details, but there were aspects of the Feast of Booths that actually pointed towards the conversion of the nations. For example, according to Numbers 29, over the course of this feast, this 7-8-day festival, 70 bulls would be sacrificed. And at least in the Old Testament's way of thinking, that represented the nations of the world. The idea is that miraculously somehow these nations would become living sacrifices to the Lord. Or you read in 2 Chronicles 5, that Solomon's temple was dedicated, it was inaugurated at the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And Solomon's temple was to become a house of prayer for all nations, Isaiah 56 says. Zechariah 14, it's speaking about the ultimate purpose of the Feast of Booths finally becoming a reality. The nations of the world, the nations that used to oppress and mistreat God's people and persecute them, those nations will be won over and they will come to faith in the Lord and in his anointed King, Jesus. All those nations are going to drink from this living water that is flowing out of Jerusalem, the living water that Jesus gives, as he says in John chapter 4. And the result of all this is complete holiness. Verses 20 and 21, they speak about harness bells and pots being holy to the Lord. Now, this is all very foreign sounding to us, but the idea here is that even down to the little things, even down to the small details, everything is holy to the Lord. Even the little bells, little jingle bells, and the little pots and the bowls, even those things are holy. It's all very symbolic language. It's painting a picture here, not just of judgment on the nations and on the wicked, but a picture of salvation and transformation and blessing and holiness. These are great promises. There is a great future in store for the world. And as the church, we should invite people, we should invite others to partake in it. It's certainly the case, you know, sometimes people need to hear a warning about the judgment to come. People need that. But sometimes they also need to hear about the blessings to come, and they need to be invited to join with it. The gospel, the good news, it's not just the absence of bad news. The gospel doesn't only say that you don't have to face the judgment of God. The gospel also says that the God who created the world very good is at work redeeming it so that it'll actually be better than it was before when it was first created. And through repentance, through faith in Christ, you can partake in that. There's actually good news there. Well, as we wrap up this sermon series on Zechariah, I will be the first to admit that chapter 14 is difficult. There are places where it's hard to interpret, but let me remind you, the world that we live in can be difficult to interpret as well. And we need to look to Scripture first. Even a passage of Scripture like Zechariah 14, we need to look at Scripture first because it's God's inerrant word. We need to look at it first before we look to the world and try to make sense of that. In his autobiography, the late country singer Johnny Cash spoke of his routine every day. He said, "I start most of my mornings with coffee, CNN, and then the Bible, and that sets me up for a good day." Now, with all due respect to the man in black, I think he got things out of order there. Yes, you have to start off with coffee. I get that. But he says that then he would go to CNN, the Daily News, and then he would go to the Bible. I think it would have been better if he had reversed those two. Go to the Bible first, and then go to CNN, or whatever your daily news source is. Don't let CNN interpret your Bible for you. Let the Bible interpret CNN. Fact is, if you're trying to interpret the Bible in light of the daily news, you'll often wind up confused and probably distressed at what you read or what you watch. It's far, far better to interpret the daily news in light of the Bible. I mean, you read the world news and it may sometimes seem as bad as or worse than a zombie apocalypse some days. It can seem like a nightmare. But if we start with the Bible, we have this assurance in verse 9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth." The Lord not only is one now, he will be one, and his name will be one, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord when the nations come to worship him. Zechariah 14 doesn't tell you everything that's going to happen in the world. It tells you just enough. It's not too little so that you're surprised at what happens, but it's not too much so that you lose your sense of daily dependence on the Lord. The Bible tells you just enough. It tells you that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And that assurance is enough to give us complete confidence in him, come what may. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do gladly acknowledge that you are one, you are supreme, even now, and we look forward to the day when the entire world, all of creation, will acknowledge that as well. Lord, we pray that you would imprint these words and the entire book of Zechariah on our hearts, that as we conclude this sermon series, that we would be shaped and molded by the Scriptures. We pray that we might have hope in your Son and in his redeeming work. And we pray that our faith might be strengthened from what we've read over the past months studying your word. Lord, again, we pray for your name to be exalted and pray that others would see what a glorious thing it is to become members of your kingdom, to become part of your church, to know what it is to have not only a Lord and King, but also a loving Heavenly Father. We pray that this would be evident in our lives and in our speech, and we pray for the work of your gospel to go forward. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.